Tonight, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 24. So if you'd like to open your Bibles with me to Genesis 24. I remember the first time that I went to see a movie that was actually something of a life-changing experience for me. I was 16 years old, a sophomore in high school, and my high school girlfriend and I decided we were going to go on a date, and there was this movie in the theaters that we decided we'd go see called The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. And so we went to see this movie, and I knew absolutely nothing about The Lord of the Rings. I had no exposure to these books, to these characters. I knew nothing about J.R.R. Tolkien. I knew nothing about Middle Earth or the Hobbits and Gandalf and everything that's involved in this. Nothing. So we go to this movie, we go to the theater, and we come out, and my mind is just blown. I've never seen anything like this before. I was just blown away. I was amazed at the depth of the story and just the intricacies of this world that Tolkien had created. But I didn't know anything about the man. I didn't know anything about Tolkien's Christianity. I didn't know anything about his deep convictions. And I had no idea how he had woven those convictions of his into the fabric of this world, this story that he had created. But what I did know as a 16-year-old high school student was that there just seemed to be something deeper in this story. Something that just hit me. And maybe my girlfriend was just pandering to me and just entertaining my geekiness, but I remember like coming out of there and just analyzing every detail of this story, just going over everything. And I kept drawing analogies and parallels between the characters of this story and my Christian faith and my walk with the Lord. And I remember one of the characters that most impacted me in that way. And of course, like I saw Aragorn as you know, the kingly, the Christ figure. And Frodo is carrying the burden and all these things. But the character that really struck me was Gandalf, the wizard. And in my 16-year-old mind, I kind of equated Gandalf to like the Holy Spirit in this story. Because within the story, I had this sense that there was this invisible force or like this divine providence that was orchestrating all the events, everything that's happening to these characters, their journey throughout Middle Earth and their attempt to destroy the ring. But Gandalf was always there leading the fellowship in the journey. He was always lighting the way, and he's always providing the sage advice for living in the face of peril. And my guess is that we all wish that following the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives could be a bit more like following Gandalf through Middle Earth. It would make it a lot easier, right? If he was someone who could speak audibly to us, someone that we could see with our eyes, someone that could actually go ahead of us and lead us down the right path and give us that sage advice and have his little pointy hat and his staff and all the rest. But there's a ton of confusion among Christians about what it means for us to hear from God or to be led by the Spirit of God. There's some who say that they receive words from God on a regular basis, but whether or not those words align with the Word of God is often questionable. Others tend to agonize over the Lord's leading in their life. They're always seeking signs from the Holy Spirit over every minute detail, and they kind of live in this constant state of spiritual anxiety. So, am I doing the right thing? How do I know? How do I know if I'm doing what God wants me to do? I've always got to seek a sign. And then others of us fall on the other end of that spectrum, where we rarely, if ever, seek the Lord's guidance in our life or seek the Lord's will in our decisions. And maybe it's like a hyper-Calvinism or simply a spiritual apathy that either we just say, okay, God's going to work it out anyway, or we're just spiritually lazy and so we're just not going to bother to seek the Lord's will. And this is particularly pertinent to those in the college age of life, right? I mean, think about when you were in that stage of life. All the decisions that you were having to make in these few short years of life of, you know, where are you going to go to school? Your major? What kind of job are you going to spend the rest of your life pursuing? Are you looking for a spouse? What kind of spouse are you looking for? Is there someone in your sphere, in your circle that maybe could be your spouse that you spend your life with? All of these questions that they're wrestling with and thinking about. But it doesn't end in college. I mean, we all are seeking the Lord's will for our lives, or we all wonder, what does it look like to seek the Lord's will for our life? How do we know if we are following the Lord's will? So this morning, this evening, as we look at chapter 24 in Genesis, I want us to look at this story and see how it teaches us what it means to seek the Lord's will and to follow the Lord's will. This is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. No other story takes up as much ink in your Bible in the book of Genesis as Genesis 24. And it's all about the events leading to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. It's a tale of God's providence. It gives us profound insight into what it means to seek God's guidance and then to obey His guidance. And what we find in this chapter is not God leading the characters like Gandalf through Middle Earth, but something much deeper, something much more profound, something much more certain. We find God leading by His steadfast love. It's a word that's going to come up over and over in this chapter, steadfast love. The Hebrew word that's translated that is the word hesed. And some translators argue that maybe a better way to say it is His covenant faithfulness. His loyal love. The fact that God has made promises and He will be true to those promises. So that when we read the stories of Scripture, the question for us is not, okay, what is God going to do? Because we know what God's going to do. We know who He is and what His character is like. He's going to be faithful. The question is, how are the characters going to respond? Will they trust that covenant faithfulness? Or will they try to take matters into their own hands? So because this is such a long story, what we're going to do is read along through sections. And as we go, we'll see how God's steadfast love guides the characters and the events in the passage. So first, what we're going to see is that we're going to see Abraham trusting in God's steadfast love. Then we're going to see Abraham's servant praying for God's steadfast love. Then we're going to see God actually acting in steadfast love. And then finally, we're going to look at how each of the characters respond to God's steadfast love. So first, let's read verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, To your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. So in this section, we find Abraham trusting in the steadfast love of God. Now think about the story of Abraham. Think about his life as recorded in the book of Genesis. He has come a long way from the first time that we are introduced to him back in Genesis chapter 12. I love Abraham's story arc because we see his trust and his dependence upon God develop over the course of his lifetime. In the early years of Abraham's story, of his life, we find a man living by that principle, that maxim, that God helps those who help themselves. That's the way that Abraham behaves. That's the way he acts. You know, it's shocking to think how many people actually believe that that's a biblical principle. Or even, there are those who think that that's got to be found in the Bible somewhere. There's got to be a verse that says that somewhere. But it's not. Because to say that God helps those who help themselves is to say that God rewards your work, not your faith. It puts the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes in your hands instead of in His. But isn't that exactly how Abraham behaved in those early years of his life? Whether it was lying about the identity of his wife to foreign kings, or it was taking Sarah's servant Hagar as his concubine because he wanted to circumvent God's slowness in bringing about his promises, Abraham is constantly taking matters into his own hands to try and fulfill God's promises for him. But Abraham's been on a journey. And it's not just the journey that he has taken into the land of Canaan, but a journey with God. And along the way, God has refined Abraham's faith, forming him into a man of godly character. He went from this man who lived by that principle that God helps those who help themselves, to a man who, when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, could say, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." And there is a world of difference between those two beliefs. There is a world of difference between saying God helps those who help themselves and the Lord will provide. The first says that God needs your help to fulfill His purposes. The second says that God will fulfill His purposes without your help. You need only trust in Him. And this passage opens up by telling us that Abraham is now old. He's well advanced in years. And says the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And now in his old age, Abraham is feeling the pressure to find a son for or a wife for his son Isaac. And so Abraham calls this very trusted senior official, this servant of his, to his side. And he binds him to this oath that he will not take a wife for his son Isaac from among these polytheistic, idol-worshipping Canaanites that they live with, but that he will go to Abraham's own country, to his own kindred, from where they came, and seek a wife for his son there. And then the servant, who is very shrewd throughout this entire passage, he asks this very logical question. He says, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham replies rather emphatically, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." And then he concludes with these words. Listen to what Abraham says. And keep in mind that these words are the final words that we have from the lips of Abraham, the great patriarch, in the Scriptures. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." Abraham felt the responsibility, the burden, to seek out a godly wife for his son Isaac, so that together they could raise godly children. He's following the principle that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 7, that those who marry should marry in the Lord. And the Canaanites, where Abraham was living, did not worship Yahweh. They did not worship the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And so that disqualified all the women of Canaan as any potential candidate to marry his son, because he couldn't have the worship of Yahweh mixed and mingled with the worship of idols. But in response to the servant's very logical question, Abraham emphatically says, "No, do not take my son Isaac back there." Why? Because Mesopotamia was not the land of promise. Canaan was the land of promise. And Abraham believed that God would fulfill his promise even if the woman said no. Even if she said no. That is the kind of faith that Abraham is exercising here. He believes that God will fulfill his promise. He's gone from a man who tried to take the fulfillment of God's promises into his own hands to a man who trusted God to fulfill his promises by his own mighty hand. He's abandoned the principle that God helps those who help themselves, and he has embraced the truth that the Lord will provide. Abraham trusted God's steadfast love. He trusted God to be true to his covenant promises, faithful. In the next section, we see the servant now praying for God's steadfast love. Read with me verses 10 through 14. It says, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, "Please let down your jar that I may drink," and who shall say, "Drink, and I will water your camels," let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." All right, so the servant sets off to Mesopotamia, which would be about a 500-mile journey, with this caravan of camels and treasures. And when he arrives at the city of Nahor, who's Abraham's brother, he places himself by the well of water outside the city, knowing that this was going to be the place where the women of the city would be coming out soon to draw water for their families. And as he waits there, he prays. The servant, he stations himself in this strategic place, and he prays a strategic prayer. First, notice how he addresses God. He says, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love," or covenant faithfulness, "to my master Abraham." Look what he's doing. He's simply calling on God to be faithful to his own word, his own promise and covenant made with Abraham, which it may seem like a pretty bold thing to do. But it's exactly the kind of boldness that God invites you and I into when we are in relationship with Him. The servant is saying this. He's saying, "Hey God, look, you made promises to my master. And if you really are all powerful, and if you really are good and trustworthy, then prove that you are those things by fulfilling your promise. Be true to who you say you are." So here's the application for us, I think. If you want to experience power in your prayers, if you want to pray prayers that you know God will answer, learn to pray God's word back to Him. Pray His promises Hold them to it. Jesus told the disciples several times throughout the Gospel of John, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? It means to ask things that are in line with or in accordance with the will of Jesus. And we can do this. We can do this because he is good. Because he is all powerful. Because he is trustworthy. Because he is full of steadfast love. And he will be faithful to his promises to us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The good things that he wants to give to us, to you, are his good promises contained in his word. So read and know his word, his promises to you, and pray those promises back to him. Pray those promises to God. He will not fail you. So that was how the servant approached God in prayer. And then notice the content of his prayer. He asked for a very specific sign from God to know whether or not the Lord had prospered his way. And our temptation may be to kind of zero in on this request for a sign. It's like the takeaway or the application for us in our prayer lives. We should exercise such boldness in prayer as to ask for signs from God. But I think that would be misguided. I think that would be missing the point of this passage. And here's why. Asking for specific signs from God to lead us in his will is not the norm of prayer in the scriptures. It's not the way that we see prayers being prayed in the book of Psalms, which would have been the prayer book of the Bible. It's not the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's not the way we see the apostles praying. I don't believe that it's the sign itself that is the main point of the servant's prayer, but rather the character of the woman that the sign is pointing to. Consider his request. He asks God, he says, let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one. Listen to this. One thirsty camel can drink up to 25 gallons of water in one sitting. The servant has 10 of them. So that would have been about 250 gallons of water in order to water all of the camels that this servant has brought with him, which possibly would have been about 100 trips to the well and back. 100 trips to go and fill up her water jar and bring it back to the camels. The servant is not so much asking for a sign as he is asking God to bring a woman of godly character. A woman whose kindness and hospitality extends both to man and to beast, who's both industrious and virtuous. And so here's a little takeaway. For those who are unmarried in the room and maybe praying or seeking for a spouse, take the servant's prayer to heart and notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for physical beauty or wealth. He doesn't even pray for the right chemistry between the woman and Isaac. He prays for the right character. He prays for godly character. So as you seek and pray for a spouse, seek and pray for a man or a woman of godly character above all else. All right, so Abraham trusted God's steadfast love. The servant then prayed for God's steadfast love, and next, we'll see God acting in steadfast love. Look at verses 15 through 28. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms, weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So before the words had even fully left his lips, this prayer that the servant prayed to God, God was already answering the prayer. Rebecca is coming out of the city with a jar of water on her shoulder. She's ready to draw water for her family. When the servant just asks her, "Please give me a little water to drink." And she responds exactly as he had prayed to God that the wife that God desired for Isaac would respond. Notice how the text described her actions. It says that she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. She said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking all 100 trips to the well and back." She quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. Quickly ran, doing it until it is done, until the task is accomplished. She not only shows him kindness, but she is eager to show him kindness. Now imagine that her virtues probably exceeded everything that the servant had hoped or prayed for. But then the text says that he gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his way or not. Why? She had the virtue. That was obvious. But was she a member of Abraham's family? I think the question there is, did she worship Abraham's God? Was she a worshiper of Yahweh? So after a long time, what must have been backbreaking work, he asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" And when he learns that she is indeed the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, he worships. He worships. And notice what it is that he worships God for. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." God had been faithful. God had kept his promises. God was worthy of his worship. So Abraham trusted God's steadfast love. The servant prayed for God's steadfast love. God has now acted. He's shown his steadfast love. And now we'll close by seeing how each of the characters in the story respond to God's steadfast love. The first response is obvious, right? We've already read it. It's the response of the servant who when he sees God act, when he sees God be faithful and prosper his journey, he bows his head and he worships. God's faithfulness to his promises should always lead us to worship. Theology should always lead to doxology. Prayer should always lead to praise. If you are in Christ by faith, God's love for you is as unending and unchanging as his love for his only begotten Son. All his promises to you are yes and amen in Jesus. And that is why the Christian can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So Rebecca runs home and she tells her brother Laban what's just happened. And Laban rushes out to meet the servant and invites him into his home, where the servant then goes on and recounts everything that's just happened. And we're not going to read all that because a lot of it is just a simple retelling of everything that we've just read. But he recounts everything that's happened. And then he closes in verse 49 and says, Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. I love the servant's boldness here. He's saying to Laban, he's saying, look, God has clearly shown his steadfast love, his faithfulness. Now, will you show steadfast love and faithfulness in response? God has demonstrated his character. Now, Laban, it's time for you to demonstrate yours. Will you get on board with what God is clearly doing, or will you try and stand in the way? Because God will accomplish his purpose either way. But when he does, trust me, you want to be in line with those purposes, not in the way of them. And then Laban, I think wisely, though maybe reluctantly, responds in verse 50. The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And once again, the servant bows his head and he worships the Lord. And right here, we might think that, okay, the credits are about to roll, like this romantic drama is about to come to a close. But then something happens that actually has the potential to thwart the whole thing. So the servant stays the night with Laban, and the next morning he gets up and he says to him, send me away to my master. And Laban and Rebekah's mother respond, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. And you might think to yourself, well, 10 days, that's nothing. Like, that seems like a pretty reasonable response. Surely that's not them trying to stand in the way of God's purposes or thwart what's happening here. But as we'll learn later on in the book of Genesis, Laban can be a pretty duplicitous guy. In fact, he can be a downright scoundrel. Years from now, he's going to use delay tactics on Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah's son, to retain him in Haran and exploit him for his own personal gain. And he's likely trying to do the same thing here. But this shrewd servant sees right through him. He refuses to be retained, but he insists that Laban release him to take Rebekah back to Isaac. And then read with me what happens starting in verse 58. It says, and they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So they laid the decision before Rebekah. And Rebekah simply responds, I will go. I will go. Notice how much like Rebekah, how much Rebekah is like Abraham here. Just like Abraham, she is being called to leave her family, her kindred, her native land, to journey to a place that she's never seen before, to marry a man she's never known. And just like Abraham, she leaves with a blessing. They bless her saying, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Those last words are verbatim God's own words of blessing to Abraham in chapter 22. So what does this teach us about following God's guidance in our lives? Following God is not like following Gandalf to Middle-earth. It's not something as mystical and mysterious as we are sometimes tempted to make it out to be. What does it mean to be led by God? It means to trust in God's steadfast love, to pray for God's steadfast love, and to respond with worship and obedience when God acts in His steadfast love. To trust, to pray, and to respond. It's not your place to look for signs from God for every decision in your life. If you want to know the will of God, He has given you a book, the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. In them, you will find God's character. You will find His Word, His promise to you. Trust who He says He is and what He has promised you in Christ. Pray in light of those promises. Then simply worship and obey Him while you rest in His great providence to guide the course of your life. Let's pray. Holy Father, God of heaven and earth, Creator of all things, the One who has spoken good promises to Your people, the One who has made a covenant with us by the blood of Your Son, the One who is faithful to Your covenant, even when we are unfaithful. You are good. You are trustworthy. You are sovereign. Lord, as we seek to follow You, let us learn from this story that it's so much more simple than we often make it out to be. That it's a matter of trusting who You are. May we trust Your steadfast love. May we learn to pray for You to demonstrate Your steadfast love, and then may we simply worship and obey in light of it. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit as one God forever and ever. Amen.